I want you tonight to take yourselves back 2,000 years, and I want you to go into John chapter 3 in your Bible, and I want you to imagine being Nicodemus tonight. And I want you to imagine that you have decided that you are going to go and you are going to talk to Jesus. You're going to go have a conversation with Jesus. We don't know a lot about Nicodemus. This isn't the only time he's mentioned. He's mentioned a couple other times in the book of John. But here's a man who decided, for whatever reason, based upon whatever faith he had already developed, I need to go and talk to this man, Jesus. So in John chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus. We only have a little short snippet of what Nicodemus says to Jesus, but we've got a whole lot more about what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And the focus, what he's going to talk to him about, is about the kingdom. So I want you to get your Bibles. We're just going to be in John chapter 3 tonight. And this is going to be a lesson, and this is the first of some lessons that we'll have this year and next year. This theme of walking with Jesus has some lessons where we are stepping alongside in his life, as we did this morning in his cleansing of the temple. There will be some more that we did last Sunday, where we talk about his miracles, where those miracles help us to stand in awe of Jesus. But this is one of those conversations that Jesus had. And of course, Jesus had a lot of conversations. You could take almost everything he said as a conversation. But sometimes he just had a conversation like he has here with Nicodemus, perhaps one-on-one, although it appears there were probably some others that were there on that occasion, as you get later on in the text. But I want you to imagine you have a conversation with Jesus. Come up to talk to him. And Nicodemus just comes up, and all he says in verse 2 to Jesus is, "We know you are a man come from God." How do we know that? Was he wearing a badge? "Hello, my name is Jesus. I'm from God." How did he know that he was a man come from God? He tells us right there in verse 2. "Nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus had been paying attention. Nicodemus is a little bit different. He's called a ruler of the Jews in verse 1, likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, that in about 3 years, as Paul talked about in presiding at the Lord's table, they're going to be the ones getting that mob to be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're going to be the ones who pronounce Jesus guilty and send him off to Pilate to be crucified. Nicodemus is not like everybody else on the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin. He's got some level of faith. You can't do the things you're doing unless God be... Well, what things is he doing? Well, what did we talk about last Sunday night? John chapter 2. The beginning of signs back in John chapter 2. What was that first sign in John chapter 2 and verse 1 through 11? Is Jesus turning the water into wine? But you keep reading John 2, and that's not the only sign. And sometimes you read... Sometimes you read books on the book of John, commentaries on the book of John, surveys of the book of John, and they will tell you, and rightly so, they will tell you that John highlights 7 miracles, or John calls them signs. John highlights 7 signs that Jesus did, pulls them out and says, "Here are 7 signs." Bible number is, that's a good number, right? 7 is a Bible number for completeness. He pulls out 7 signs in the book of John and says, "You need to look at these signs." And you know what they prove? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. They prove he's the Son of God, and they prove you need to believe in him. But you read through John, those aren't the only ones. In John chapter 2, it says, many other signs he did there. Nicodemus comes to him and says, "We know you're from God. I've been watching you. I've been watching what you..." Nobody can do those things unless God is with him. And in verse 3, what does Jesus begin talking about? The kingdom. And you might read verse 2, nobody can do these signs unless God's with him. And then you might read verse 3 about the kingdom, and you might shake your head and maybe scratch. Wait a minute. He's just talking, you've got to be from God, and Jesus jumps into talking about the kingdom. What's that all about? Well, back up to the last 2 verses of chapter 2. What do we learn in the last 2 verses of chapter 2? Jesus didn't need anybody to come along and tell them what somebody else was thinking, because what did Jesus already know? He already knew what was in man. You know what Jesus knew about Nicodemus? he knew that the kingdom was on his brain. And that's what he's going to talk to him about. And that's what I want us to see tonight. I just want to spend a little bit of time looking through these verses of Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the kingdom. And the first thing I want us to see, and we're going to look at this just briefly, but we've got to have an explanation of the kingdom. And I'll talk about most of these points that are up here, but I'll put them up here so you can see them. There's not a lot of detail given about the kingdom here. There is, but there's not a lot of background information given here in John 3 about the kingdom. And so, again, you might wonder, why did Jesus just jump right into talking about the kingdom? What's the first line? The Jews were expecting the kingdom. They were on high alert for this kingdom. They're looking for it. They're looking for the king. They're looking for the Messiah. They know that it's coming. And so they're on high alert looking for this kingdom. So for Jesus to start talking about the kingdom is not just out of the blue. That's what they want him to talk about. That's what they want him to hear about. Now, they've got a misconception about the kingdom. We'll talk more about that in the next point. But they had a misconception about the kingdom. They're expecting a physical, material, earthly kingdom with an earthly king who's going to send out the troops and do battle against Rome and deliver them from the oppression. They're looking for the kingdom. They're just looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. The kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing, and again, I'm jumping ahead to the next point, but the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly, not a physical kind of kingdom. But John the Baptist comes, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes and preaches, kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's just like, if you're a Jew in that time, you're just salivating. You're like, is it ready? We're ready? It's got to be here. They knew Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. They knew it was going to come in the days of the Roman kings. And once it was set up, they knew it was going to stand forever. And guess what days they're in? They're in the days of that fourth kingdom that you read about in Daniel 2. They've been waiting all of these. Here we are, fourth kingdom. This has got to be it. They know it's coming. And then these guys come along. It's at hand. It's at hand. It's near. It's near. And they've got to be looking for this, longing for this, because that's Jewish background. Jewish background is there's going to be a king come. He's going to come through the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to be a king like unto David. When he gets here, he's going to establish his kingdom. All nations are going to flow into that kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 says it's going to be established in the city of Jerusalem. Some of these Jews probably didn't want to leave the city of Jerusalem. They wanted to be there when this happened. Now, you keep reading throughout the rest of the New Testament, and you learn more about the kingdom after John chapter 3, but the Jews knew all of that coming in. Now, look down in verse 10. Look down in John chapter 3 and verse 10. What does Jesus call Nicodemus in verse 10? Are you the teacher of Israel? He was. So he would have known whole lot about what the Old Testament said. He would have been expecting this perhaps more than anybody else, ready for it to come. What's this kingdom? Well, we know it as the church. That's what we commonly call it. We refer to it more as the church than we do the kingdom, but they're the same thing. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Same thing. I'm going to build this. I'm going to give you the keys to the very same thing, to that kingdom. And that kingdom exists on this earth today because Jesus said once it's established, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. It's going to be established on this earth forever. And there it came into existence in Acts chapter 2. And so this man comes to Jesus. You can't be doing these things unless God is with him. And Jesus says, let me tell you about God's plan. Let me tell you about this kingdom that you're so interested in. Let me talk to you about what it takes to be a part of this kingdom. Now, some of this explanation you don't have in John chapter 3 because they would have had it already. It was already in his mind. They were ready for it. And now Jesus is ready to tell them, how do you get into it? Jesus is ready to explain unto Nicodemus and those others who may have been around there and to us who are reading this tonight in John chapter 3 to tell him that there is an exclusive way to get into this kingdom. Look around this church building. How many different ways are there to get into this building? More than one door? Yeah, there's more than one door. That's why we have safety guys on duty every time we're gathered here to get, because there's more than, you know, if there's only one way to get in this building, that'd be different. But we got multiple entry points, right? What about the kingdom? What about the church? Does it have multiple? You could come in any way you want. Either back door, side door, under door, upper door. You could just make your own door if you want to. Mm-mm. Jesus says there's only one entrance. Now, remember, it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so in order to get into this spiritual kingdom, is it going to come about by a physical birth? Well, no, but that's how you became a Jew. Became a Jew by a physical birth. And so, I'm a Jew, and so I've got this great heritage behind me, so that's going to put me into the spiritual kingdom, right? Not necessarily. No. You've got that heritage behind you, but this spiritual kingdom, it's going to require spiritual entrance. This spiritual family. Jesus is going to use the word born in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7. He's going to use the word born. You think about being born, you think about a family. How does somebody get into this spiritual family? It requires a spiritual birth. Not a physical birth, a spiritual birth. Heritage isn't going to get you there. Here's a ruler of the Jews. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. Doesn't matter. I don't care who you are. Prestige, power, position is not going to get you anywhere. Everybody, without exception, gets into this kingdom in the very same way. And so when you go to verse 3, what does Jesus say to him? And I want you to compare verse 3 and verse 5, because all he's doing is Jesus is explaining a little bit more in verse 5 than he does in verse 3. But he says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Good question. "Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" No way. So Jesus says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you," let me explain to you, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You might draw a circle around the word "see" in verse 3 and draw a line down the word "enter" in verse 5. He's just saying the same thing. In order to see the kingdom means you can't experience this. You can't be a part of this. You can't enjoy the benefits of this unless you are born again. By the way, look down to verse 36. You're going to see the word "see" again, I believe, down in verse 36, where he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life." What do you mean you're not see life? You're not going to experience it. You're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to have all that it has to offer to you. That's what he's saying in verse 3 when he's talking about seeing the kingdom. He's using these terms synonymously. So how does one enter into this kingdom? There's only one way in. And it's through a birth process. And what an interesting way for Jesus to describe this. Why bring up a birthing process? Jesus, just talk to us. Sometimes his disciples were just like, talk to us in plain terms. Jesus uses a metaphor of a birth here. What's that all about? In order to become a part of the family of God, you've got to be born into the family of God. Verse 3, he helps us to see that fact that there's this one birth. But then verse 5 says there's two parts, two elements to that one birth. Sometimes people go to verse 5 and they want to make it to be two births. It's not two births, it's one birth. But there's two elements to it. What are those two elements in verse 5? You got to be born of water and the Spirit. You know, even for a physical birth today, you could use these same terms today, that there's a single one birth, but two elements. What are those elements? Well, the first element that you have to have in order for there to be life, in order to have a birth, is there has to be the begetting process, the begetting of the seed. And we're not going to go into the biology of that on a physical level, but you understand what that involves, is that there's the begetting of the seed that by which that life is conceived. You say, why are we using that terminology? Because he says you have to be born of the Spirit. What does that mean to be born of the Spirit? Verses that are on the screen, James chapter 1, verse 18. "He brought us forth." That's birthing terminology. "He brought us forth by the word of truth." I was begotten. You know the word begotten because you've read the Beatitudes. I was begotten into the family of God. How? By the word of truth. That's being born of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, having been born again of incorruptible seed. I've been born again of what? I've been born again of incorruptible seed through the Word of God. How is that begetting process involved? It involves the Word of God. What is that? That's being born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul was talking to that church that he had established, and he says, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. Well, that's kind of a weird terminology, Paul. Why are you talking about begotten? You're not related. Yes, he is related to them. He's their father in the faith. But the terminology he used in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15 is, I have begotten you through the gospel. What's that? Being born of the Spirit. The gospel, the word of truth. And then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 is a verse that sometimes people will run to in the book of 1 John that says, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And they'll say, there you go. All you've got to do is believe in order to be born of God. What's going on here? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When I have the Word of God, the seed, Luke 8 and verse 11 says the seed is the Word of God. When that seed is implanted, when that seed is embedded in this begetting process, what does it produce? Produces faith. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? I've got to have the words of God. That's the other, that's, I've got to have the gospel. Where did the Word of God, where did the gospel come from? Spirit of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we take these words, we hear them, faith comes by hearing, we implant them in our hearts, into our souls, and what comes from that? Faith. Being begotten of the Spirit. But it's one birth with two elements. Not just being born of the Spirit, not just being born of faith that comes about from the Word, but being born of water. What does that mean? I've read all sorts of people that have bent over backwards. They have done some kind of hermeneutical gymnastics trying to say this is everything but baptism. Guess what this is? This is baptism. When you read water and being born of water in the Scripture, what is that? They've tried to make this water here everything else but water. Well, look in the same chapter, verse 23. John was in Aenon near Salem, baptizing there because there was much. It's the same word. Whatever it means in verse 23, it means in verse 5. It's not going to mean something different in the same chapter. Why was he baptizing over there? There's water. What does it mean to be born of water? It means to be born of water. And that word born of means I'm literally coming out of the water. You don't have to think really hard to figure out when does somebody come out of the water. Romans chapter 6 says in verse 3 that one is buried with Christ in baptism. Verse 4 says, then he is raised to walk in newness of life. Where does that newness of life come from? It comes after one is born out of that water. And these other verses on the screen, I would encourage you to write those if you have space, right in the margin of your Bible next to verse 5, because they're parallel. They're parallel with what we are seeing, not just with born of water, but born of water and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit, same word we're reading here, we've all been baptized, born of water, into the one body. How do you get into the body? How do you get into the family? How do you get into the kingdom? Got to be born of water and the Spirit. God uses the same. It's lovely how God will use the same terminology in John chapter 3, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Ephesians 5 and verse 26, where he says that they were sanctified and cleansed through the washing of water. What's that? Baptism. But how were they sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water? Through the Word. By the Spirit-given Word. Same thing in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So you come to this text, and Jesus wants them to know this is an exclusive entrance. If you mark in your Bible, and I would encourage you to mark in your Bible, I would go to verse 3, and I would circle or underline the word unless in verse 3. I would draw a line down to the word unless in verse 5 and circle and underline that word. And then I would go down to verse 7, and I would circle or underline the word must, and I would connect those three words. What does that have to do with anything? Jesus says, the old King James says, except one be born of water and the Spirit. New King James, New American Standard, ESV, I believe they all use the word unless. Unless one is born. What does that word except or unless mean? There's no other way. There's no other path. This is it. That's what it means. There's no other entry point here. So not only is it the only entrance, the word must down in verse 7 says you have to do it in order to get into the kingdom. It is not optional. There are a lot of passages in your Bible that teach the essentiality of baptism. And you could number them off. Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians chapters 3, verses 26, 27, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You could go and you could look up in your concordance all of the B-A-P-T words in your Bible. And you're going to find just under 100 English words that start with B-A-P-T. And you could read all of those verses about baptism in your Bible. And you could say, I've read everything the Bible has to say about baptism. And you haven't. Because there's not a B-A-P-T word in John chapter 3. But it's one of the strongest places in Scripture where you're going to find the Bible, where you're going to find Jesus saying, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be baptized in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless you do it, and unless you must do it, you cannot be there. I would add this to your list of baptism verses because you're not going to find B-A-P-T, and you're not going to find it in these parallels here. Most of these parallels, you're not going to find it in those because it's going to use the word water instead. Very briefly, verse 6, what's that talking about? That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit. It's just saying that everything throughout life, whether it be flesh or spirit, like begets like. You know, you get a kangaroo, and what do you get from a kangaroo? You get another kangaroo. You know, you have a cat, what do you get from that? You get another cat. When flesh begets something, what's it going to be? Flesh. But when the Spirit of God begets something, what's that going to be? Oh, I'm still a flesh and blood body, but now I'm a child of God. Well, how does that work? How does the blood of Jesus, which I can't see, wash away sins, which I can't see? How does the God, who I can't see, put me into the family of God, which I can see, but I can't fully see? How does all of that happen? That's what verse 8 is talking about. You see the wind, you see where it goes, you see where it but can you explain everything about the wind? Can you see it working? Can you see it out? Not all the time, but that's the end of verse 8, where he says that is what he's talking about when he says this is those who are born of the Spirit. He's not talking about just some random topic. He's saying everyone who's born of the Spirit, that's the way it is. There are some things that we just, for whatever reason, don't understand. But here's the point of that at the bottom of this. That's okay. Well, I just don't understand how baptism washes away your sins. That's okay. The Bible says it does. Okay, that's good enough. Shouldn't that be good enough? Well, I don't know how the grace of God just forgives me of my sins. If you're going to have to know everything about how the grace of God forgives you of your sins, you're never going to have your sins forgiven. Tough luck. Well, I just can't understand how blood that was shed 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with my salvation today? All we know is what it says. And if God's going to do anything else, He's not going to reveal any other truth to us. That's all He tells us. Born of water, born of the Spirit, it's what it has, and it's the exclusive entrance. But while it's an exclusive entrance and it's the only way in, Jesus also wants Nicodemus and those who are around him. And this is where maybe it transitions beyond Nicodemus. When he gets down into verse 11 and 12, it appears that he's talking to more than just Nicodemus on this occasion. But here's where he wants those who are listening to say, you know what? It's not just this exclusive entrance. The only way into the kingdom is through baptism. There are some essential components, some foundational truths that have to be in place in order for baptism to have any power. Baptism is useless. The new birth process, it's useless. It's meaningless unless there are these foundational truths in place first. And I'm calling these things necessary for an authorized entrance, because look at what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, what right do you have to tell us heavenly things? Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven. Well, who's come down from heaven? The Son of Man who is in heaven. Who's got the authority to tell us anything about the kingdom? Who's got the authority to tell us how to get into the kingdom by this exclusive entrance? Who's got the authority to tell us here are some foundational truths that have to be in place for that baptism to have any validity? Who's got the authority to do that? Oh, the one who came down from heaven and the one who's going to send. Oh, okay, that's who I'm listening to. So there's four foundational, and I'm going to go through these kind of quickly here, but four foundational truths, four of these essential components, as it were, that have to be there in order for baptism to have any power at all. Number one, and these aren't going to surprise you, you've got to have the sacrifice of Jesus. What good is baptism without the sacrifice of Jesus? So look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, underline that word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is he bringing up Moses? Why is he bringing up what's going on back in the days of Moses? Well, what happened in Numbers chapter 21? He's making a comparison between physical lives and spiritual lives in this verse here. Numbers chapter 21, you remember the story where God's people were complaining against God, and so God sent serpents among them. That just ought to teach you a lesson about complaining, right? The Bible says those things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. Numbers chapter 21, the people are complaining against God, and he sends serpents among them. I learn in that chapter, I'm not going to complain against God. Nope. Don't want any. But so these serpents come among them, and they're biting the people. And so the people, you know what they do? They complain to Moses. These people they're like Olympians in complaining. They're like gold medalists. So they complain to Moses. Oh, these serpents are biting us. And so Moses goes to God. And God says, I want you to make a serpent out of bronze. I want you to lift it up on a pole. And every person who's been bitten by a serpent and looks at that serpent on the pole, he will live. Talking about their physical life. Well, I just don't understand what that's got to do with anything. How can me looking at that serpent, how can that, he's biting me, I'm dying, I got poison in me. What, or venom in me, what's that? God says to do it. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of, what was Moses lifting up? It provided physical life for those people in the wilderness. What's this, what is Jesus being lifted up on the cross going to do? It's going to provide spiritual life. Sorry, I didn't mean to click that button, so I know some of you were jumping ahead to see what else I was putting up there. So it's providing spiritual life and ultimately providing eternal life. Keep reading. Verse 15. Whoever believes. Now, depending on what translation you use in verse 15, you're going to have the words in him maybe in a different place. New King James says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know what God sent Jesus to die for? So that we could have eternal life. Where is eternal life? Translations that tie in him to eternal life are a better translation here than those translations that tie in him to believes, just because that's the way the Greek does it. Obviously, we need to believe in Jesus. But actually what verse 15 is saying is that eternal life is only for those in Christ. Well, how do I get into Christ? Well, we're going to keep talking about that. But eternal life is only for those who are in Christ. That's why Jesus came to die. What's the first word you have? You know verse 16, right? Could you quote verse 16? I won't ask you to stand up and do it. But could you quote? I mean, if there's any verse in the Bible you could come close to quoting, it'd probably be verse 16. What's the first word in verse 16? It's the word you ignore. I mean, it's you start quoting the verse somewhere after the first. You're not paying attention to the first verse. But the first verse has significance. For God so loved. Why does that have significance? Verse 14 and 15, you got the sacrifice of Jesus. Why? Why was Jesus sacrificed? Because God loves you. That's why. That's the whole purpose of the word for, beginning of verse 16, is for God so what? because Jesus died, that's the demonstration of the love of God, is Jesus dying on the cross. But you come over to verse 16, and I know you love verse 16, and there's whole sermons you can preach just on verse 16. God so loved the world. What did the world do to deserve His love? Not a single thing. And yet His love is agape love, is unconditional. It's unselfish. He's not looking for anything. His love is a love that's universal. God so loved the world, everybody in it. God loves them. Don't you love Romans chapter 5? That's kind of a commentary here on this, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, verse 8, Christ died for us. We're called sinners in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. We're called ungodly in verse 6. We're called enemies in verse 10. And Jesus died for all of them. Why? Because God loves us. That's the, and I love verse 8 of Romans 5. God demonstrates His, here's the picture. Here's what we know about the love of God, is that He sent His Son to die for us. Why did He do that? Two reasons in verse 16 and 17. And they're the same, but they're different. And He states them first in the negative. I want you to see verse 15. Let me make sure I'm looting this right. I want you to see verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. You're probably going to have the word not, N-O-T. Probably going to have the word not in all of those verses. Why did Jesus sacrifice Himself? Why does God love us so much? Why would you use the word not in any of those explanations? Because what God does is He first gives you the negative, and then He gives you the positive. He says, why did God so love the world? Here's the negative. He sent Jesus to die for us because He doesn't want to condemn us. He doesn't want to condemn us. Look in verse 16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Verse 17, God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world. The last thing God wants to do is to condemn somebody to hell. Will He do it? He will, but only because they make that choice themselves. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God's not willing that any should perish. Will people perish? Yes. But will they perish by their will or by God's will? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, not willing. God's not willing that they perish. But if they are, will God do something against your will? If your will is to perish, God will not force you otherwise. So it's interesting how He states it in the negative, that they should not perish, that they not be condemned. But then He states it in the positive. Why does God so love us so much that He sent Jesus? Because He wants us to be saved. God desperately wants us to be saved. And how many times do you read about Him offering His eternal life in this text? He doesn't just want you to be saved from your sins here. He wants to spend forever with you in heaven. If we, and we don't because of what verse 8 says, if we don't understand the whole process of salvation and washing away of sins and the grace of God and how baptism, if we don't understand all of that, guess what we also don't understand? We don't understand the love of God. We can read about it, and yet we can't comprehend it. You get to the closing verses of Ephesians chapter 3, and it's as if Paul is like saying, hello, here's something that I want you to comprehend, the width and the depth and the height and the length, but you can't. I wish we could. You know, he puts all these measurements for the love of God, and he says, nope, not possible. We cannot comprehend it. We can read it. Same thing about baptism. Same thing about salvation. We can read it. We can explain what we know. And then when we get to the end of that, we're like, that's all I got. And when you talk about the love of God, you can read it. You can explain it. You get to the end of it. There's more to it. That's all I got. That's a foundational principle, a foundational truth that has to be in place for the new birth to have any power. Number three, foundational truth. I got to go through these quicker. Number three, is the faith of man. First two, God's part. Next two, man's part. That whoever believes in Him. Baptism has no power without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to believe. And isn't it interesting that those two things are tied together here? Does Jesus ever tie together believing and being baptized anywhere else in his teachings? Mark 16:16, what does he say? Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. He does it in Mark 16:16. He does it here. He's talking about here in verse 15 and in verse 16, whoever believes in verse 15, whoever believes in verse 16. It is essential in order. It's one of those foundational truths that has to be in place. Man has to believe. He's got to humbly submit himself to God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Sometimes, and I'm going to skip over some other things I was thinking about saying here, but sometimes people will come to verse 16 and they'll say, there you go. That verse says whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. All you've got to do is believe. That verse doesn't say anything about baptism. Does verse 16 say anything about baptism? Well, if you're looking for a B-A-P-T word in verse 16, your concordance will not find it in that verse. But does verse 16 say anything about baptism? Well, let's see. When we read the word believe in the Bible, acceptable belief in the eyes of God is not merely a mental assent to some facts. Say, yep, I believe that. That's absolutely the case. I absolutely believe Jesus is the Son of God. Belief in the Bible is not only an admission of truth and a submission to it, but is an obedience to that truth. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Always an obedient belief. That's when you read the word believe in your Bible, if it's acceptable in the eyes of God, it's always going to be obedient. But let me ask you this, the second thing about this verse in verse 16. If somebody's rule about salvation says, well, baptism's not in verse 16, so it's not necessary, well, what else isn't in verse 16? Is repentance there? Oh. Well, if baptism's not there, you don't have to do it. Repentance isn't in verse 16, is it? Well, then you don't have to repent of your sins. Hey, great. Forget about it. Don't worry about your sins. You don't have to repent because it's not in verse 16. Hang on a second. Does believing and obedient faith mean that you have to repent of your sins? Yeah, it does. Well, it doesn't say repent. It does because it's an obedient faith. Is there any other verse in the Bible that tell you have to repent? Yes. So first, it's an obedient believing. Two, where's repentance? You know repentance has got to be in there, even though you don't see that word there. But three, if you get into a discussion with somebody, well, baptism's not in verse 16. Guess what Jesus did? Jesus talked about baptism before he ever talked about faith. They're trying to run baptism out of the plan of God in verse 16. Jesus talked about baptism up in verse 3, 4, and 5. He's already talked about it. How are you getting rid of it when he's already put it into the plan of God? The whole thing is a part of God's plan to save us from our sins. Foundational truth, sacrifice of Jesus, love of God, faith of man. Drop down to verse 21. I was going to keep this a separate point, but just look down to verse 21. Jesus says, he who does the truth, does is present tense. He keeps on doing the truth. Comes, keeps on coming to the light. These are things that he's continually doing. Somebody keeps on doing the truth because he keeps on coming to the light, because he keeps on wanting his deeds to be clearly seen that what he has done has been done in God. Here's somebody that learns the truth of Jesus because that light of Jesus has exposed his sins. His sins have been exposed by the light of Jesus. And what does he do? He comes to Jesus and says, I've sinned. Please forgive me my sins. You've got almost repentance right there in verse 21, that he's allowed the light of the gospel of Christ to change his life. And what he wants to do is whatever Jesus wants him to do. Four foundational truths. We talked about that exclusive entrance. Jesus talked about that exclusive entrance. It involves a birth with two elements. You got to be baptized, born of water and the Spirit, but that has no power. Has no power without the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of God, the faith that leads you to do those things, and the determination to do what's right. Very briefly, let me give you verses 19 and 20. So we've seen you've got to have this explanation. You've got to understand what the kingdom is. You've got to understand this exclusive entrance in the kingdom. And imagine being Nicodemus. You're just trying to absorb everything that you can, right? I mean, you've got your voice recorder out, and you're just like, all right, hopefully my batteries don't run out, and you're trying to grab everything that he's going to say, because you know you're not going to pick it all up at once. And then he says, oh, wait, and here's these foundational truths that have got to be in place. But then you get down to verse 19 and 20, and he warns Nicodemus and everybody else who might hear this, you guys need to watch out. Because while there is this entrance into the kingdom, there's going to be some things that will keep you. There's going to be some things that are going to keep you from getting into this kingdom. Look at verses 19 and 20, and then we're going to finish. Jesus says, this is the condemnation. Wait a minute. I didn't think Jesus came to condemn men. No, he didn't. But people condemn themselves. This is the condemnation. What? Jesus, you shouldn't be using that word. That the light, who's the light? John chapter 1 says it's Jesus. That the light has come into the world. And men loved him. They welcomed him. They said, we've been waiting for you. Come on over. No. Men loved darkness rather than light. The light comes. And they say, we don't want you. We like what we're doing instead. They loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. For everyone practicing, this isn't just talking about a one-time sin, practicing ongoing. Everyone practicing evil, you know what he does? He hates the light. And he doesn't come to the light because he does not want his deeds exposed. Those individuals that see Christ coming, and Jesus says, here are some things that you need to do in order to be forgiven of your sins and be right with God. And what that involves is making some changes in your life, because you have sins that are separating you from God, and your sins will separate you from God for all of eternity if you don't make these changes. And they look at that and say, I don't want to have anything. If I have to make those changes, that means I've got to stop doing this. Oh, I like doing that. Oh, I don't want to give that up. I've got to stop doing this. They loved darkness more than they loved Jesus. They loved what they were doing. They loved their ways more than they loved Jesus' ways. They loved their evil deeds. And they hated the one that was shining a light on their evil deeds. That'll keep you out of the kingdom. When you put self, you put selfish desires over the king and his ways, that'll keep you out of the kingdom. God says there's only one entrance into it. God so loved the world, he says, I want all of you in it. And yet, he won't force you. He'll let you make the choice. I want you to imagine being Nicodemus. He'd been waiting his whole life. He'd been teaching people about this kingdom, but all he could do is just teach them what he read about in a book. And now he gets to go to the King of Kings. And the King of Kings gets to tell him about his kingdom. No wonder you get to chapter 7. No wonder when the Sanhedrin, at the end of that chapter, is talking about this Jesus, no wonder Nicodemus steps up and defends the king. No wonder when you get to the end of chapter 19, no wonder when Joseph of Arimathea goes and takes Jesus' body down off of the cross, that the other man that's there with him to help bury Jesus is Nicodemus. Here's a man who was ready to break away from those molds that society and his religious friends would have him to be in order to be right with the king. Are you right with the king tonight? Have you looked at the mold that everybody else wants you to fit into and say, wait a minute, that's not the mold that I want. I want to be in the kingdom of the King of Kings. Are you tonight? Jesus talked to Nicodemus about the kingdom. He talked to him about how to get into that kingdom, and he's told you. That's what we've talked about tonight. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to make up your mind. When you know you've got sins in your life that are separating you from God and put Jesus on the cross, I need to stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. And if you're ready to make that decision tonight, you can confess the faith that's in your heart. And you can be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. You can become a part of the kingdom of God tonight. And if you live faithfully, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 says, you will be supplied an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom in heaven. If you're not where you need to be tonight, get right with Jesus right now as together we stand and sing.